My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers. This volume is from the Christian Classic Collection published by BSB Publishing, LLC. Copyright 2025 by BSB Publishing, LLC. Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers, 1874 to 1917, was a Scottish pastor, teacher, and devotional writer whose spiritual depth continues to shape Christians around the world. Born in Aberdeen and trained at the University of Edinburgh and later in theology, Chambers possessed both intellectual rigor and a fervent love for Christ. His ministry spanned preaching, teaching, and founding a Bible training college in London, where he discipled men and women for wholehearted service to God. During World War I, Chambers served as a chaplain to British troops in Egypt, ministering tirelessly to soldiers through sermons, personal counsel, and compassionate care. Though he died at just 43 from complications following surgery, his influence only grew after his death through the faithful editorial work of his wife, Biddy Chambers. His most famous work, My Utmost for His Highest, compiled from his lectures, became one of the most widely read Christian devotionals of all time. Chambers challenged believers to radical surrender, unwavering obedience, and intimate trust in Christ. His message was clear and uncompromising. Faith is not comfort, but consecration. Oswald Chambers remains a powerful voice, calling Christians to give their utmost for God's highest purposes, living lives marked by courage, sacrifice, and joyful devotion. Introduction. My Utmost for His Highest. By Oswald Chambers is one of the most enduring devotional works of the 20th century, calling readers to a faith that is uncompromising, wholehearted, and deeply personal. First published in 1927 from Chambers' Lectures and Notes, this collection of daily meditations challenges believers to give their utmost effort and devotion to the God who is supremely worthy. It is not a book of sentimental comfort. It is a summons to spiritual depth, discipline, and radical trust. Chambers writes with striking directness. He probes motives, exposes half-hearted commitment, and presses the reader toward complete surrender to Christ. Each reflection moves beyond surface-level encouragement, inviting careful self-examination and a renewed willingness to obey, even when obedience is costly. Yet woven through his intensity is a profound assurance of God's sovereignty and grace, grounding high demands in divine faithfulness. Nearly a century after its publication, My Utmost for His Highest continues to speak with clarity and conviction. It urges readers to move past complacency and live with focused devotion, cultivating a faith that is not merely professed, but practiced daily, courageously, and without reserve. January 1st. Let us keep to the point. My eager desire and hope being that I may never feel ashamed, but that now as ever I may do honor to Christ in my own person by fearless courage. Philippians 1:20, Moffat. My Utmost for His Highest. My eager desire and hope being that I may never feel ashamed. We shall all feel very much ashamed if we do not yield to Jesus on the point He has asked us to yield to Him. Paul says, my determination is to be my utmost for His highest. To get there is a question of will, not of debate nor of reasoning, but a surrender of will, an absolute and irrevocable surrender on that point. An overweening consideration for ourselves is the thing that keeps us from that decision, though we put it that we are considering others. When we consider what it will cost others if we obey the call of Jesus, we tell God He does not know what our obedience will mean. Keep to the point, He does know. Shut out every other consideration and keep yourself before God for this one thing only, my utmost for His highest. I am determined to be absolutely and entirely for Him and for Him alone. My undeterredness for His holiness. Whether that means life or death, no matter. Verse 21. Paul is determined that nothing shall deter him from doing exactly what God wants. God's order has to work up to a crisis in our lives because we will not heed the gentler way. He brings us to the place where He asks us to be our utmost for Him, and we begin to debate. Then He produces a providential crisis where we have to decide, for or against, and from that point the great divide begins. If the crisis has come to you on any line, surrender your will to him absolutely and irrevocably. January 2nd. Will you go out without knowing? He went out, not knowing whither he went, Hebrews 11:8. Have you been out in this way? If so, there is no logical statement possible when anyone asks you what you are doing. One of the difficulties in Christian work is this question: what do you expect to do? You do not know what you are going to do. The only thing you know is that God knows what he is doing. Continually revise your attitude towards God and see if it is a going out of everything, trusting in God entirely. It is this attitude that keeps you in perpetual wonder. You do not know what God is going to do next. Each morning you wake, it is to be a going out, building in confidence on God. Take no thought for your life, nor yet for your body. Take no thought for the things for which you did take thought before you went out. Have you been asking God what he is going to do? He will never tell you. God does not tell you what he is going to do. He reveals to you who he is. Do you believe in a miracle-working God, and will you go out and surrender to him until you are not surprised and adamant at anything he does? Suppose God is the God you know him to be when you are nearest to him. What an impertinence worry is. Let the attitude of the life be a continual going out in dependence upon God, and your life will have an ineffable charm about it, which is a satisfaction to Jesus. You have to learn to go out of convictions, out of creeds, out of experiences, until so far as your faith is concerned, there is nothing between yourself and God. January the 3rd. Clouds and darkness. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Psalm 97:2. A man who has not been born of the Spirit of God will tell you that the teachings of Jesus are simple. But when you are baptized with the Holy Ghost, you find clouds and darkness are round about him. When we come into close contact with the teachings of Jesus Christ, we have our first insight into this aspect of things. The only possibility of understanding the teaching of Jesus is by the light of the Spirit of God on the inside. If we have never had the experience of taking our commonplace religious shoes off our commonplace religious feet and getting rid of all the undue familiarity with which we approach God, it is questionable whether we have ever stood in his presence. The people who are flippant and familiar are those who have never yet been introduced to Jesus Christ. After the amazing delight and liberty of realizing what Jesus Christ does, comes the impenetrable darkness of realizing who he is. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, not the words I have spoken, they are spirit and they are life." The Bible has been so many words to us, clouds and darkness, then all of a sudden the words become spirit and life because Jesus re-speaks them to us in a particular condition. That is the way God speaks to us, not by visions and dreams, but by words. When a man gets to God, it is by the most simple way of words. January 4th. Why cannot I follow thee now? Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now?" John 13:37. There are times when you cannot understand why you cannot do what you want to do. When God brings the blank space, see that you do not fill it in, but wait. The blank space may come in order to teach you what sanctification means, or it may come after sanctification to teach you what service means. Never run before God's guidance. If there is the slightest doubt, then he is not guiding. Whenever there is doubt, don't. In the beginning, you may see clearly what God's will is. The severance of a friendship, the breaking off of a business relationship, something you feel distinctly before God is his will for you to do. Never do it on the impulse of that feeling. If you do, you will end in making difficulties that will take years of time to put right. Wait for God's time to bring it round, and he will do it without any heartbreak or disappointment. When it is a question of the providential will of God, wait for God to move. Peter did not wait on God. He forecast in his mind where the test would come, and the test came where he did not expect it. I will lay down my life for thy sake. Peter's declaration was honest, but ignorant. Jesus answered him, "The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." This was said with a deeper knowledge of Peter than Peter had of himself. He could not follow Jesus because he did not know himself of what he was capable. Natural devotion may be all very well to attract us to Jesus, to make us feel his fascination, but it will never make us disciples. natural devotion will always deny Jesus somewhere or other. January 5th, the afterwards of the life of power. Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. John 13:36. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. 3 years before, Jesus had said, Follow me, and Peter had followed easily. The fascination of Jesus was upon him. He did not need the Holy Spirit to help him to do it. Then he came to the place where he denied Jesus, and his heart broke. Then he received the Holy Spirit, and now Jesus says again, Follow me. There is no figure in front now saving the Lord Jesus Christ. The first, follow me, had nothing mystical in it. It was an external following. Now it is a following in internal martyrdom, compared John 21:18. Between these times, Peter had denied Jesus with oaths and curses. He had come to the end of himself and all his self-sufficiency. There was not one strand of himself he would ever rely upon again, and in his destitution, he was in a fit condition to receive an impartation from the risen Lord. He breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. No matter what changes God has wrought in you, never rely upon them. Build only on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the Spirit he gives. All our vows and resolutions end in denial, because we have no power to carry them out. When we have come to the end of ourselves, not in imagination, but really, we are able to receive the Holy Spirit. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. The idea is that of invasion. There's only one lodestar in the life now, the Lord Jesus Christ. January 6th, worship. And he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he builded an altar. Genesis 12:8. Worship is giving God the best that he has given you. Be careful what you do with the best you have. Whenever you get a blessing from God, give it back to him as a love gift. Take time to meditate before God and offer the blessing back to him in a deliberate act of worship. If you hoard a thing for yourself, it will turn into spiritual dry rot, as the manna did when it was hoarded. God will never let you hold a spiritual thing for yourself. It has to be given back to him that he may make it a blessing to others. Bethel is the symbol of communion with God. Ai is the symbol of the world. Abraham pitched his tent between the two. The measure of the worth of our public activity for God is the private, profound communion we have with him. Rush is wrong every time. There's always plenty of time to worship God. Quiet days with God may be a snare. We have to pitch our tents where we shall always have quiet times with God, however noisy our times with the world may be. There are not three stages in spiritual life: worship, waiting, and work. Some of us go in jumps like spiritual frogs. We jump from worship to waiting, and from waiting to work. God's idea is that the three should go together. They were always together in the life of our Lord. He was unhasting and unresting. It is a discipline. We cannot get into it all at once. January 7th, intimate with Jesus. Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me? John 14:9. These words are not spoken as a rebuke, nor even with surprise. Jesus is leading Philip on. The last one with whom we get intimate is Jesus. Before Pentecost, the disciples knew Jesus as the one who gave them power to conquer demons and to bring about a revival. See Luke 10:18-20. It was a wonderful intimacy, but there was a much closer intimacy to come. I have called you friends. Friendship is rare on earth. It means identity in thought and heart and spirit. The whole discipline of life is to enable us to enter into this closest relationship with Jesus Christ. We receive his blessings and know his word, but do we know him? Jesus said, It is expedient for you that I go away, in that relationship, so that he might lead them on. It is a joy to Jesus when a disciple takes time to step more intimately with him. Fruit-bearing is always mentioned as the manifestation of an intimate union with Jesus Christ, John 15:1-4. When once we get intimate with Jesus, we are never lonely. We never need sympathy. We can pour out all the time without being pathetic. The saint who is intimate with Jesus will never leave impressions of himself, but only the impression that Jesus is having unhindered way, because the last abyss of his nature has been satisfied by Jesus. The only impression left by such a life is that of the strong, calm sanity that our Lord gives to those who are intimate with Him. January 8th, does my sacrifice live? And Abraham built an altar and bound Isaac his son. Genesis 22:9. This incident is a picture of the blunder we make in thinking that the final thing God wants of us is the sacrifice of death. What God wants is the sacrifice through death which enables us to do what Jesus did, Vezra, sacrifice our lives. Not, I am willing to go to death with thee, but I am willing to be identified with thy death so that I may sacrifice my life to God. We seem to think that God wants us to give up things. God purified Abraham from this blunder, and the same discipline goes on in our lives. God nowhere tells us to give up things for the sake of giving them up. He tells us to give them up for the sake of the only thing worth having, viz., life with Himself. It is a question of loosening the bands that hinder the life, and immediately those bands are loosened by identification with the death of Jesus, we enter into a relationship with God whereby we can sacrifice our lives to Him. It is of no value to God to give Him your life for death. He wants you to be a living sacrifice, to let Him have all your powers that have been saved and sanctified through Jesus. This is the thing that is acceptable to God. January 9th, Intercessory Introspection. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, your whole spirit. The great mystical work of the Holy Spirit is in the dim regions of our personality which we cannot get at. Read the 139th Psalm. The psalmist implies, Thou art the God of the early mornings, the God of the late at nights, the God of the mountain peaks, and the God of the sea. But my God, my soul has further horizons than the early mornings, deeper darkness than the nights of earth, higher peaks than any mountain peaks, greater depths than any sea in nature. Thou who art the God of all these, be my God. I cannot reach to the heights or to the depths. There are motives I cannot trace, dreams I cannot get at. My God, search me out. Do we believe that God can garrison the imagination far beyond where we can go? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. If that means in conscious experience only, may God have mercy on us. The man who has been made obtuse by sin will say he is not conscious of sin. Cleansing from sin is to the very heights and depths of our spirit, if we will keep in the light as God is in the light, and the very spirit that fed the life of Jesus Christ will feed the life of our spirits. It is only when we are garrisoned by God with the stupendous sanctity of the Holy Spirit that spirit, soul, and body are preserved in unspotted integrity, undeserving of censure in God's sight, until Jesus comes. We do not allow our minds to dwell as they should on these great massive truths of God. January 10th, the open sight. To open their eyes, that they may receive. Acts 26:18. This verse is the grandest condensation of the propaganda of a disciple of Jesus Christ in the whole of the New Testament. The first sovereign work of grace is summed up in the word, that they may receive remission of sins. When a man fails in personal Christian experience, it is nearly always because he has never received anything. The only sign that a man is saved is that he has received something from Jesus Christ. Our part as workers for God is to open men's eyes that they may turn themselves from darkness to light, but that is not salvation, that is conversion, the effort of a roused human being. I do not think it is too sweeping to say that the majority of nominal Christians are of this order. Their eyes are opened, but they have received nothing. Conversion is not regeneration. This is one of the neglected factors in our preaching today. When a man is born again, he knows that it is because he has received something as a gift from Almighty God and not because of his own decision. People register their vows and sign their pledges and determine to go through, but none of this is salvation. Salvation means that we are brought to the place where we are able to receive something from God on the authority of Jesus Christ, viz., remission of sins. Then there follows the second mighty work of grace, an inheritance among them which are sanctified. In sanctification, the regenerated soul deliberately gives up his right to himself to Jesus Christ and identifies himself entirely with God's interest in other men. January 11th, what my obedience to God costs other people. they laid hold upon one Simon, and on him they laid the cross. Luke 23:26. If we obey God, it is going to cost other people more than it costs us, and that is where the sting comes in. If we are in love with our Lord, obedience does not cost us anything. It is a delight, but it costs those who do not love Him a good deal. If we obey God, it will mean that other people's plans are upset, and they will jibe us with it. You call this Christianity? We can prevent the suffering, but if we are going to obey God, we must not prevent it. We must let the cost be paid. Our human pride entrenches itself on this point, and we say, I will never accept anything from anyone. We shall have to or disobey God. We have no right to expect to be in any other relation than our Lord Himself was in. See Luke 8:2-3. Stagnation in spiritual life comes when we say, we will bear the whole thing ourselves. We cannot. We are so involved in the universal purposes of God that immediately we obey God, others are affected. Are we going to remain loyal in our obedience to God and go through the humiliation of refusing to be independent? Or are we going to take the other line and say, I will not cost other people suffering? We can disobey God if we choose, and it will bring immediate relief to the situation, but we shall be a grief to our Lord. Whereas if we obey God, He will look after those who have been pressed into the consequences of our obedience. We have simply to obey and to leave all consequences with Him. Beware of the inclination to dictate to God as to what you will allow to happen if you obey Him. January 12th. Have you ever been alone with God? When they were alone, He expounded all things to His disciples. Mark 4:34. Our solitude with Him. Jesus does not take us alone and expound things to us all the time. He expounds things to us as we can understand them. Other lives are parables. God is making us spell out our own souls. It is slow work, so slow that it takes God all time and eternity to make a man and woman after His own purpose. The only way we can be of use to God is to let Him take us through the crooks and crannies of our own characters. It is astounding how ignorant we are about ourselves. We do not know envy when we see it, or laziness, or pride. Jesus reveals to us all that this body has been harboring before His grace began to work. How many of us have learned to look in with courage? We have to get rid of the idea that we understand ourselves. It is the last conceit to go. The only one who understands us is God. The greatest curse in spiritual life is conceit. If we have ever had a glimpse of what we are like in the sight of God, we shall never say, "Oh, I am so unworthy." Because we shall know we are, beyond the possibility of stating it. As long as we are not quite sure that we are unworthy, God will keep narrowing us in until He gets us alone. Wherever there is any element of pride or of conceit, Jesus cannot expound a thing. He will take us through the disappointment of a wounded pride of intellect, through disappointment of heart. He will reveal inordinate affection, things over which we never thought He would have to get us alone. We listen to many things in classes, but they are not an exposition to us yet. They will be when God gets us alone over them. January 13th. Have you ever been alone with God? When He was alone, the 12 asked of Him. Mark 4:10. His solitude with us. When God gets us alone by affliction, heartbreak, or temptation, by disappointment, sickness, or by thwarted affection, by a broken friendship, or by a new friendship, when He gets us absolutely alone, and we are dumbfounded, and cannot ask one question, then He begins to expound. Watch Jesus Christ's training of the 12. It was the disciples, not the crowd outside, who were perplexed. They constantly asked Him questions, and He constantly expounded things to them, but they only understood after they had received the Holy Spirit. See John 14:26. If you are going on with God, the only thing that is clear to you, and the only thing God intends to be clear, is the way He deals with your own soul. Your brother's sorrows and perplexities are an absolute confusion to you. We imagine we understand where the other person is until God gives us a dose of the plague of our own hearts. There are whole tracts of stubbornness and ignorance to be revealed by the Holy Spirit in each one of us, and it can only be done when Jesus gets us alone. Are we alone with Him now, Or are we taken up with little fussy notions, fussy comradeships in God's service, fussy ideas about our bodies? Jesus can expound nothing until we get through all the noisy questions of the head and are alone with Him. January 14th, called of God. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Isaiah 6:8. God did not address the call to Isaiah. Isaiah overheard God saying, Who will go for us? The call of God is not for the special few. It is for everyone. Whether or not I hear God's call depends upon the state of my ears, and what I hear depends upon my disposition. Many are called, but few are chosen. That is, few prove themselves the chosen ones. The chosen ones are those who have come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, whereby their disposition has been altered and their ears unstopped, and they hear the still small voice questioning all the time, Who will go for us? It is not a question of God singling out a man and saying, Now, you go. God did not lay a strong compulsion on Isaiah. Isaiah was in the presence of God, and he overheard the call and realized that there was nothing else for him but to say, in conscious freedom, Here am I. Send me. Get out of your mind the idea of expecting God to come with compulsions and pleadings. When our Lord called his disciples, there was no irresistible compulsion from outside. The quiet, passionate insistence of his follow me was spoken to men with every power wide awake. If we let the Spirit of God bring us face to face with God, we too shall hear something akin to what Isaiah heard, the still small voice of God, and in perfect freedom will say, Here am I, send me. January 15th. Do you walk in white? Buried with him. That, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. No one enters into the experience of entire sanctification without going through a white funeral, the burial of the old life. If there has never been this crisis of death, sanctification is nothing more than a vision. There must be a white funeral, a death that has only one resurrection, a resurrection into the life of Jesus Christ. Nothing can upset such a life. It is one with God for one purpose, to be a witness to Him. Have you come to your last days, really? You have come to them often in sentiment, but have you come to them really? You cannot go to your funeral in excitement or die in excitement. Death means you stop being. Do you agree with God that you stop being the striving, earnest kind of Christian you have been? We skirt the cemetery and all the time refuse to go to death. It is not striving to go to death, it is dying. Baptized into his death, have you had your white funeral? Or are you sacredly playing the fool with your soul? Is there a place in your life marked as the last day, a place to which the memory goes back with a chastened and extraordinarily grateful remembrance? Yes, it was then, at that white funeral, that I made an agreement with God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. When you realize what the will of God is, you will enter into sanctification as naturally as can be. Are you willing to go through that white funeral now? Do you agree with him that this is your last day on earth? The moment of agreement depends upon you. January 16th. The voice of the nature of God. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Isaiah 6:8. When we speak of the call of God, we are apt to forget the most important feature, Vizrai, the nature of the one who calls. There is the call of the sea, the call of the mountains, the call of the great ice barriers, but these calls are only heard by the few. The call is the expression of the nature from which it comes, and we can only record the call if the same nature is in us. The call of God is the expression of God's nature, not of our nature. There are strands of the call of God providentially at work for us, which we recognize, and no one else does. It is the threading of God's voice to us in some particular matter, and it is no use consulting anyone else about it. We have to keep that profound relationship between our souls and God. The call of God is not the echo of my nature. My affinities and personal temperament are not considered. As long as I consider my personal temperament and think about what I am fitted for, I shall never hear the call of God. But when I am brought into relationship with God, I am in the condition Isaiah was in. Isaiah's soul was so attuned to God by the tremendous crisis he had gone through that he recorded the call of God to his amazed soul. The majority of us have no ear for anything but ourselves. We cannot hear a thing God says. To be brought into the zone of the call of God is to be profoundly altered. January 17th. The vocation of the natural life. But when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. Galatians 1:15-16. The call of God is not a call to any particular service. My interpretation of it may be because contact with the nature of God has made me realize what I would like to do for Him. The call of God is essentially expressive of His nature. Service is the outcome of what is fitted to my nature. The vocation of the natural life is stated by the Apostle Paul. When it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him, that is, sacramentally express, among the Gentiles. Service is the overflow of superabounding devotion, but profoundly speaking, there is no call to that. It is my own little actual bit, and is the echo of my identification with the nature of God. Service is the natural part of my life. God gets me into a relationship with Himself whereby I understand His call, then I do things out of sheer love for Him on my own account. To serve God is the deliberate love gift of a nature that has heard the call of God. Service is expressive of that which is fitted to my nature. God's call is expressive of His nature. Consequently, when I receive His nature and hear His call, the voice of the divine nature sounds in both, and the two work together. The Son of God reveals Himself in me, and I serve Him in the ordinary ways of life out of devotion to Him. January 18th. It is the Lord. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. John 20:28. Give me to drink. How many of us are set upon Jesus Christ slaking our thirst when we ought to be satisfying Him? We should be pouring out now, spending to the last limit, not drawing on Him to satisfy us. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. That means a life of unsullied, uncompromising, and unbribed devotion to the Lord Jesus, a satisfaction to Him wherever He places us. Beware of anything that competes with loyalty to Jesus Christ. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for Him. It is easier to serve than to be drunk to the dregs. The one aim of the call of God is the satisfaction of God, not a call to do something for Him. We are not sent to battle for God, but to be used by God in His battlings. Are we being more devoted to service than to Jesus Christ? January 19th, Vision and Darkness. And horror of great darkness fell upon him. Genesis 15:12. Whenever God gives a vision to a saint, He puts him, as it were, in the shadow of His hand, and the saint's duty is to be still and listen. There is a darkness which comes from excess of light, and then is the time to listen. Genesis 16 is an illustration of listening to good advice when it is dark instead of waiting for God to send the light. When God gives a vision and darkness follows, wait. God will make you in accordance with the vision He has given if you will wait His time. Never try and help God fulfill His word. Abraham went through 13 years of silence, but in those years all self-sufficiency was destroyed. There was no possibility left of relying on common sense ways. Those years of silence were a time of discipline, not of displeasure. Never pump up joy and confidence, but stay upon God. Compare Isaiah 50:10-11. Have I any confidence in the flesh? Or have I got beyond all confidence in myself and in men and women of God, in books and prayers and ecstasies? And is my confidence placed now in God Himself, not in His blessings? I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai, the Father-Mother God. The one thing for which we are all being disciplined is to know that God is real. As soon as God becomes real, other people become shadows. Nothing that other saints do or say can ever perturb the one who is built on God. January 20th. Are you fresh for everything? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. Sometimes we are fresh for a prayer meeting, but not fresh for cleaning boots. Being born again of the Spirit is an unmistakable work of God, as mysterious as the wind, as surprising as God Himself. We do not know where it begins. It is hidden away in the depths of our personal life. Being born again from above is a perennial, perpetual, and eternal beginning, a freshness all the time in thinking and in talking and in living, the continual surprise of the life of God. Staleness is an indication of something out of joint with God. I must do this thing or it will never be done. That is the first sign of staleness. Are we freshly born this minute, or are we stale, raking in our minds for something to do? Freshness does not come from obedience, but from the Holy Spirit. Obedience keeps us in the light as God is in the light. Guard jealously your relationship to God. Jesus prayed that they may be one, even as we are one. Nothing between. Keep all the life perennially open to Jesus Christ. Don't pretend with Him. Are you drawing your life from any other source than God Himself? If you are depending upon anything but Him, you will never know when He is gone. Being born of the Spirit means much more than we generally take it to mean. It gives us a new vision and keeps us absolutely fresh for everything by the perennial supply of the life of God.
January 21st. Recall what God remembers.
I remember the kindness of thy youth. Jeremiah 2:2. Am I as spontaneously kind to God as I used to be, or am I only expecting God to be kind to me? Am I full of the little things that cheer His heart over me, or am I whimpering because things are going hardly with me? There is no joy in the soul that has forgotten what God prizes. It is a great thing to think that Jesus Christ has need of me. Give me to drink. How much kindness have I shown Him this past week? Have I been kind to His reputation in my life?
God is saying to His people, "You are not in love with me now, but I remember the time when you were." I remember the love of thine espousals. Am I as full of the extravagance of love to Jesus Christ as I was in the beginning, when I went out of my way to prove my devotion to Him? Does He find me recalling the time when I did not care for anything but Himself? Am I there now, or have I become wise over loving Him? Am I so in love with Him that I take no account of where I go? Or am I watching for the respect due to me, weighing how much service I ought to give? If, as I recall what God remembers about me, I find He is not what He used to be to me, let it produce shame and humiliation, because that shame will bring the godly sorrow that works repentance.
January 22nd.
What am I looking at? Look unto me, and be ye saved. Isaiah 45:22. Do we expect God to come to us with His blessings and save us? He says, "Look unto me and be saved." The great difficulty spiritually is to concentrate on God, and it is His blessings that make it difficult. Troubles nearly always make us look to God. His blessings are apt to make us look elsewhere. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is, in effect, narrow all your interests until the attitude of mind and heart and body is concentration on Jesus Christ. Look unto me. Many of us have a mental conception of what a Christian should be, and the lives of the saints become a hindrance to our concentration on God. There is no salvation in this way. It is not simple enough. Look unto me, and not, you will be saved, but you are saved. The very thing we look for we shall find if we will concentrate on Him. We get preoccupied and sulky with God, while all the time He is saying, "Look up and be saved." The difficulties and trials, the casting about in our minds as to what we shall do this summer or tomorrow, all vanish when we look to God. Rouse yourself up and look to God. Build your hope on Him. No matter if there are 101 things that press, resolutely exclude them all and look to Him. Look unto me, and salvation is the moment you look.
January 23rd, transformed by insight.
We all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The outstanding characteristic of a Christian is this unveiled frankness before God, so that the life becomes a mirror for other lives. By being filled with the Spirit, we are transformed, and by beholding, we become mirrors. You always know when a man has been beholding the glory of the Lord. You feel in your inner spirit that he is the mirror of the Lord's own character. Beware of anything which would sully that mirror in you. It is nearly always a good thing, the good that is not the best.
The golden rule for your life and mine is this concentrated keeping of the life open towards God. Let everything else, work, clothes, food, everything on earth, go by the board, saving that one thing. The rush of other things always tends to obscure this concentration on God. We have to maintain ourselves in the place of beholding, keeping the life absolutely spiritual all through. Let other things come and go as they may. Let other people criticize as they will, but never allow anything to obscure the life that is hid with Christ in God. Never be hurried out of the relationship of abiding in Him. It is the one thing that is apt to fluctuate, but it ought not to. The severest discipline of a Christian's life is to learn how to keep beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. January 24th, The Overmastering Direction. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Acts 26:16. The vision Paul had on the road to Damascus was no passing emotion, but a vision that had very clear and emphatic directions for him. And he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Our Lord said, in effect, to Paul, your whole life is to be overmastered by me. You are to have no end, no aim, and no purpose but mine. I have chosen him. When we are born again, we all have visions, if we are spiritual at all, of what Jesus wants us to be. And the great thing is to learn not to be disobedient to the vision, not to say that it cannot be attained. It is not sufficient to know that God has redeemed the world, and to know that the Holy Spirit can make all that Jesus did effectual in me. I must have the basis of a personal relationship to Him. Paul was not given a message or a doctrine to proclaim. He was brought into a vivid, personal, overmastering relationship to Jesus Christ. Verse 16 is immensely commanding, to make thee a minister and a witness. There is nothing there apart from the personal relationship. Paul was devoted to a person, not to a cause. He was absolutely Jesus Christ's. He saw nothing else. He lived for nothing else. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. January 25th. Leave room for God. But when it pleased God. Galatians 1:15. As workers for God, we have to learn to make room for God, to give God elbow room. We calculate and estimate and say that this and that will happen, and we forget to make room for God to come in as He chooses. Would we be surprised if God came into our meeting or into our preaching in a way we had never looked for Him to come? Do not look for God to come in any particular way, but look for Him. That is the way to make room for Him. Expect Him to come, but do not expect Him only in a certain way. However much we may know God, the great lesson to learn is that at any minute He may break in. We are apt to overlook this element of surprise, yet God never works in any other way. All of a sudden, God meets the life, when it was the good pleasure of God. Keep your life so constant in its contact with God that His surprising power may break out on the right hand and on the left. Always be in a state of expectancy, and see that you leave room for God to come in as He likes. January 26th. Look again and consecrate. If God so clothe the grass of the field, shall He not much more clothe you? Matthew 6:30. A simple statement of Jesus is always a puzzle to us if we are not simple. How are we going to be simple with the simplicity of Jesus? By receiving His Spirit, recognizing and relying on Him, obeying Him as He brings the Word of God, and life will become amazingly simple. Consider, says Jesus, how much more your Father who clothes the grass of the field will clothe you if you keep your relationship right with Him. Every time we have gone back in spiritual communion, it has been because we have impertinently known better than Jesus Christ. We have allowed the cares of the world to come in and have forgotten the much more of our Heavenly Father. Behold the fowls of the air. Their main aim is to obey the principle of life that is in them, and God looks after them. Jesus says that if you are rightly related to Him and obey His Spirit that is in you, God will look after your feathers. Consider the lilies of the field. They grow where they are put. Many of us refuse to grow where we are put. Consequently, we take root nowhere. Jesus says that if we obey the life God has given us, He will look after all the other things. Has Jesus Christ told us a lie? If we are not experiencing the much more, it is because we are not obeying the life God has given us. We are taken up with confusing considerations. How much time have we taken up worrying God with questions when we should have been absolutely free to concentrate on His work? Consecration means the continual separating of myself to one particular thing. We cannot consecrate once and for all. Am I continually separating myself to consider God every day of my life? January 27th. Look again and think. Take no thought for your life. Matthew 6:25. A warning which needs to be reiterated is that the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in will choke all that God puts in. We are never free from the recurring tides of this encroachment. If it does not come on the line of clothes and food, it will come on the line of money or lack of money, of friends or lack of friends, or on the line of difficult circumstances. It is one steady encroachment all the time. And unless we allow the Spirit of God to raise up the standard against it, these things will come in like a flood. Take no thought for your life. Be careful about one thing only, says our Lord, your relationship to me. Common sense shouts loud and says, that is absurd. I must consider how I am going to live. I must consider what I am going to eat and drink. Jesus says, you must not. Beware of allowing the thought that this statement is made by one who does not understand our particular circumstances. Jesus Christ knows our circumstances better than we do, and He says we must not think about these things so as to make them the one concern of our life. Whenever there is competition, be sure that you put your relationship to God first. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. How much evil has begun to threaten you today? What kind of mean little imps have been looking in and saying, now what are you going to do next month, this summer? Be anxious for nothing, Jesus says. Look again and think. Keep your mind on the much more of your Heavenly Father. January 28th. But it is hardly credible that one could so persecute Jesus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Acts 26:14. Am I set on my own way for God? We are never free from this snare until we are brought into the experience of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. Obstinacy and self-will will always stab Jesus Christ. It may hurt no one else, but it wounds His Spirit. Whenever we are obstinate and self-willed and set upon our own ambitions, we are hurting Jesus. Every time we stand on our rights and insist that this is what we intend to do, we are persecuting Jesus. Whenever we stand on our dignity, we systematically vex and grieve His Spirit, and when the knowledge comes home that it is Jesus whom we have been persecuting all the time, it is the most crushing revelation there could be. Is the Word of God tremendously keen to me as I hand it on to you, or does my life give the lie to the things I profess to teach? I may teach sanctification and yet exhibit the spirit of Satan, the spirit that persecutes Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus is conscious of one thing only, a perfect oneness with the Father, and He says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. All I do ought to be founded on a perfect oneness with Him, not on a self-willed determination to be godly. This will mean that I can be easily put upon, easily overreached, easily ignored. But if I submit to it for His sake, I prevent Jesus Christ being persecuted. January 29th. But it is hardly credible that one could be so positively ignorant. Who art thou, Lord? Acts 26:15. The Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand. There is no escape when our Lord speaks. He always comes with an arrestment of the understanding. Has the voice of God come to you directly? If it has, you cannot mistake the intimate insistence with which it has spoken to you in the language you know best, not through your ears, but through your circumstances. God has to destroy our determined confidence in our own convictions. I know this is what I should do. And suddenly the voice of God speaks in a way that overwhelms us by revealing the depths of our ignorance. We have shown our ignorance of Him in the very way we determined to serve Him. We serve Jesus in a spirit that is not His. We hurt Him by our advocacy for Him. We push His claims in the spirit of the devil. Our words sound all right, but our spirit is that of an enemy. He rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. The Spirit of our Lord in an advocate of His is described in 1 Corinthians 13. Have I been persecuting Jesus by a zealous determination to serve him in my own way? If I feel I have done my duty and yet have hurt him in doing it, I may be sure it was not my duty, because it has not fostered the meek and quiet spirit, but the spirit of self-satisfaction. We imagine that whatever is unpleasant is our duty. Is that anything like the spirit of our Lord? I delight to do thy will, O my God. January 30. The Dilemma of Obedience. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. 1 Samuel 3:15. God never speaks to us in startling ways, but in ways that are easy to misunderstand, and we say, I wonder if that is God's voice. Isaiah said that the Lord spake to him with a strong hand, that is, by the pressure of circumstances. Nothing touches our lives, but it is God himself speaking. Do we discern his hand or only mere occurrence? Get into the habit of saying, Speak, Lord, and life will become a romance. Every time circumstances press, say, Speak, Lord. Make time to listen. Chastening is more than a means of discipline. It is meant to get me to the place of saying, Speak, Lord. Recall the time when God did speak to you. Have you forgotten what he said? Was it Luke 11:13, or was it 1 Thessalonians 5:23? As we listen, our ear gets acute, and like Jesus, we shall hear God all the time. Shall I tell my Eli what God has shown to me? That is where the dilemma of obedience comes in. We disobey God by becoming amateur providences. I must shield Eli, the best people we know. God did not tell Samuel to tell Eli. He had to decide that for himself. God's call to you may hurt your Eli, but if you try to prevent the suffering in another life, it will prove an obstruction between your soul and God. It is at your own peril that you prevent the cutting off of the right hand or the plucking out of the eye. Never ask the advice of another about anything God makes you decide before him. If you ask advice, you will nearly always side with Satan. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. January 31st. Do you see your calling? Separated unto the gospel. Romans 1:1. Our calling is not primarily to be holy men and women, but to be proclaimers of the gospel of God. The one thing that is all important is that the gospel of God should be realized as the abiding reality. Reality is not human goodness, nor holiness, nor heaven, nor hell, but redemption. And the need to perceive this is the most vital need of the Christian worker today. As workers, we have to get used to the revelation that redemption is the only reality. Personal holiness is an effect, not a cause, and if we place our faith in human goodness, in the effect of redemption, we shall go under when the test comes. Paul did not say he separated himself, but when it pleased God who separated me. Paul had not a hypersensitive interest in his own character. As long as our eyes are upon our own personal whiteness, we shall never get near the reality of redemption. Workers break down because their desire is for their own whiteness and not for God. Don't ask me to come into contact with the rugged reality of redemption on behalf of the filth of human life as it is. What I want is anything God can do for me to make me more desirable in my own eyes. To talk in that way is a sign that the reality of the gospel of God has not begun to touch me. There is no reckless abandon to God. God cannot deliver me while my interest is merely in my own character. Paul is unconscious of himself. He is recklessly abandoned, separated by God for one purpose, to proclaim the gospel of God. Compare Romart Devet Tri. February 1st, the call of God. For Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul states here that the call of God is to preach the gospel, but remember what Paul means by the gospel, visuer, the reality of redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are apt to make sanctification the end-all of our preaching. Paul alludes to personal experience by way of illustration, never as the end of the matter. We are nowhere commissioned to preach salvation or sanctification. We are commissioned to lift up Jesus Christ, John 12:32. It is a travesty to say that Jesus Christ travailed in redemption to make me a saint. Jesus Christ travailed in redemption to redeem the whole world and place it unimpaired and rehabilitated before the throne of God. The fact that redemption can be experienced by us is an illustration of the power of the reality of redemption, but that is not the end of redemption. If God were human, how sick to the heart and weary he would be of the constant requests we make for our salvation, for our sanctification. We tax his energies from morning till night for things for ourselves, something for me to be delivered from. When we touch the bedrock of the reality of the gospel of God, we shall never bother God any further with little personal plaints. The one passion of Paul's life was to proclaim the gospel of God. He welcomed heartbreaks, disillusionments, tribulation for one reason only, because these things kept him in unmoved devotion to the gospel of God. February 2nd, the constraint of the call. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Beware of stopping your ears to the call of God. Everyone who is saved is called to testify to the fact, but that is not the call to preach. It is merely an illustration in preaching. Paul's referring to the pangs produced in him by the constraint to preach the gospel. Never apply what Paul says in this connection to souls coming in contact with God for salvation. There is nothing easier than getting saved, because it is God's sovereign work. Come unto me, and I will save you. Our Lord never lays down the conditions of discipleship as the conditions of salvation. We are condemned to salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. Discipleship has an option with it, if any man. Paul's words have to do with being made a servant of Jesus Christ, and our permission is never asked as to what we will do or where we will go. God makes us broken bread and poured out wine to please himself. To be separated unto the gospel means to hear the call of God. And when a man begins to overhear that call, then begins agony that is worthy of the name. Every ambition is nipped in the bud, every desire of life quenched, every outlook completely extinguished and blotted out, saving one thing only: separated unto the gospel. Woe be to the soul who tries to put his foot in any other direction when once that call has come to him. This college exists for you and you. To see whether God has a man or woman here who cares about proclaiming his gospel, to see whether God grips you. And beware of competitors when God does grip you. February the 3rd. The recognized ban of relationship. We are made as the filth of the world. 1 Corinthians 4, 9-13. These words are not an exaggeration. The reason they are not true of us who call ourselves ministers of the gospel is not that Paul forgot the exact truth in using them, but that we have too many discrete affinities to allow ourselves to be made refuse. Filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ is not an evidence of sanctification, but of being separated unto the gospel. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, says Peter. If we do think it strange concerning the things we meet with, it is because we are craven-hearted. We have discreet affinities that keep us out of the mire. I won't stoop. I won't bend. You do not need to. You can be saved by the skin of your teeth if you like. You can refuse to let God count you as one separated unto the gospel. Or you may say, I do not care if I am treated as the offscouring of the earth as long as the gospel is proclaimed. A servant of Jesus Christ is one who is willing to go to martyrdom for the reality of the gospel of God. When a merely moral man or woman comes in contact with baseness and immorality and treachery, the recoil is so desperately offensive to human goodness that the heart shuts up in despair. The marvel of the redemptive reality of God is that the worst and the vilest can never get to the bottom of his love. Paul did not say that God separated him to show what a wonderful man he could make of him, but to reveal his Son in me. February 4th, the overmastering majesty of personal power. For the love of Christ constraineth us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul says he is overruled, overmastered, held as in a vice by the love of Christ. Very few of us know what it means to be held in a grip by the love of God. We are held by the constraint of our experience only. The one thing that held Paul until there was nothing else on his horizon was the love of God. The love of Christ constraineth us. When you hear that note in a man or woman, you can never mistake it. You know that the Spirit of God is getting unhindered way in that life. When we are born again of the Spirit of God, the note of testimony is on what God has done for us, and rightly so. But the baptism of the Holy Ghost obliterates that forever, and we begin to realize what Jesus meant when he said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." Not witnesses to what Jesus can do, that is an elementary witness, but witnesses unto me. We will take everything that happens as happening to him, whether it be praise or blame, persecution or commendation. No one can stand like that for Jesus Christ who is not constrained by the majesty of his personal power. It is the only thing that matters, and the strange thing is that it is the last thing realized by the Christian worker. Paul says he is gripped by the love of God, that is why he acts as he does. Men may call him mad or sober, but he does not care. There is only one thing he is living for, and that is to persuade men of the judgment seat of God and of the love of Christ. This abandon to the love of Christ is the one thing that bears fruit in the life, and it will always leave the impression of the holiness and of the power of God, never of our personal holiness. February 5th, are you ready to be offered? Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Philippians 2:17. Are you willing to be offered for the work of the faithful, to pour out your lifeblood as a libation on the sacrifice of the faith of others? Or do you say, "I am not going to be offered up just yet. I do not want God to choose my work. I want to choose the scenery of my own sacrifice. I want to have the right kind of people watching and saying, 'Well done.'" It is one thing to go on the lonely way with dignified heroism, but quite another thing if the line mapped out for you by God means being a doormat under other people's feet. Suppose God wants to teach you to say, "I know how to be abased." Are you ready to be offered up like that? Are you ready to be not so much as a drop in a bucket, to be so hopelessly insignificant that you are never thought of again in connection with the life you served? Are you willing to spend and be spent, not seeking to be ministered unto, but to minister? Some saints cannot do menial work and remain saints because it is beneath their dignity. February 6th. Are you ready to be offered? I am already being poured out as a drink offering. 2 Timothy 4:6, R.V. Marg. I am ready to be offered. It is a transaction of will, not of sentiment. Tell God you are ready to be offered. Then let the consequences be what they may. There is no strand of complaint now, no matter what God chooses. God puts you through the crisis in private. No one person can help another. Externally, the life may be the same. The difference is in will. Go through the crisis in will. Then when it comes externally, there will be no thought of the cost. If you do not transact in will with God along this line, you will end in awakening sympathy for yourself. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. The altar means fire, burning and purification and insulation for one purpose only, the destruction of every affinity that God has not started, and of every attachment that is not an attachment in God. You do not destroy it, God does. You bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar, and see that you do not give way to self-pity when the fire begins. After this way of fire, there is nothing that oppresses or depresses. When the crisis arises, you realize that things cannot touch you as they used to do. What is your way of fire? Tell God you are ready to be offered, and God will prove himself to be all you ever dreamed he would be. February 7th, the discipline of dejection. But we trusted, and beside all this, today is the third day. Luke 24:21. Every fact that the disciples stated was right, but the inferences they drew from those facts were wrong. Anything that savors of dejection spiritually is always wrong. If depression and oppression visit me, I am to blame. God is not, nor is anyone else. Dejection springs from one of two sources. I have either satisfied a lust or I have not. Lust means I must have it at once. Spiritual lust makes me demand an answer from God instead of seeking God who gives the answer. What have I been trusting God would do? And today, the immediate present, is the third day, and he has not done it. Therefore, I imagine I am justified in being dejected and in blaming God. Whenever the insistence is on the point that God answers prayer, we are off the track. The meaning of prayer is that we get hold of God, not of the answer. It is impossible to be well physically and to be dejected. Dejection is a sign of sickness, and the same thing is true spiritually. Dejection spiritually is wrong, and we are always to blame for it. We look for visions from heaven, for earthquakes and thunders of God's power. The fact that we are dejected proves that we do. And we never dream that all the time God is in the commonplace things and people around us. If we will do the duty that lies nearest, we shall see Him. One of the most amazing revelations of God comes when we learn that it is in the commonplace things that the deity of Jesus Christ is realized. February 8th, instantaneous and insistent sanctification. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. When we pray to be sanctified, are we prepared to face the standard of these verses? We take the term sanctification much too lightly. Are we prepared for what sanctification will cost? It will cost an intense narrowing of all our interests on earth and an immense broadening of all our interests in God. Sanctification means intense concentration on God's point of view. It means every power of body, soul, and spirit chained and kept for God's purpose only. Are we prepared for God to do in us all that He separated us for? And then after His work is done in us, are we prepared to separate ourselves to God even as Jesus did? For their sakes I sanctify myself. The reason some of us have not entered into the experience of sanctification is that we have not realized the meaning of sanctification from God's standpoint. Sanctification means being made one with Jesus so that the disposition that ruled Him will rule us. Are we prepared for what that will cost? It will cost everything that is not of God in us. Are we prepared to be caught up into the swing of this prayer of the Apostle Paul's? Are we prepared to say, Lord, make me as holy as you can make a sinner saved by grace? Jesus has prayed that we might be one with Him as He is one with the Father. The one and only characteristic of the Holy Ghost in a man is a strong family likeness to Jesus Christ and freedom from everything that is unlike Him. Are we prepared to set ourselves apart for the Holy Spirit's ministrations in us? February 9th. Are you exhausted spiritually? The everlasting God fainteth not, neither is weary. Isaiah 40:28. Exhaustion means that the vital forces are worn right out. Spiritual exhaustion never comes through sin, but only through service, and whether or not you are exhausted will depend upon where you get your supplies. Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep," but He gave him nothing to feed them with. The process of being made broken bread and poured out wine means that you have to be the nourishment for other souls until they learn to feed on God. They must drain you to the dregs. Be careful that you get your supply, or before long you will be utterly exhausted. Before other souls learn to draw on the life of the Lord Jesus direct, they have to draw on it through you. You have to be literally sucked until they learn to take their nourishment from God. We owe it to God to be our best for His lambs and His sheep, as well as for Himself. Has the way in which you have been serving God betrayed you into exhaustion? If so, then rally your affections. Where did you start the service from? From your own sympathy or from the basis of the redemption of Jesus Christ? Continually go back to the foundation of your affections and recollect where the source of power is. You have no right to say, "O Lord, I am so exhausted." He saved and sanctified you in order to exhaust you. Be exhausted for God, but remember that your supply comes from Him. All my fresh springs shall be in thee. February 10th. Is your imagination of God starved? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things. Isaiah 40:26. The people of God in Isaiah's day had starved their imagination by looking on the face of idols, and Isaiah made them look up at the heavens, that is, he made them begin to use their imagination aright. Nature to a saint is sacramental. If we are children of God, we have a tremendous treasure in nature. in every wind that blows, in every night and day of the year, in every sign of the sky, in every blossoming and in every withering of the earth, there is a real coming of God to us if we will simply use our starved imagination to realize it. The test of spiritual concentration is bringing the imagination into captivity. Is your imagination looking on the face of an idol? Is the idol yourself? Your work? Your conception of what a worker should be? Your experience of salvation and sanctification? Then your imagination of God is starved, and when you are up against difficulties you have no power, you can only endure in darkness. If your imagination is starved, do not look back to your own experience. It is God whom you need. Go right out of yourself, away from the face of your idols, away from everything that has been starving your imagination. Rouse yourself, take the jibe that Isaiah gave the people, and deliberately turn your imagination to God. One of the reasons of stultification in prayer is that there is no imagination, no power of putting ourselves deliberately before God. We have to learn how to be broken bread and poured out wine on the line of intercession more than on the line of personal contact. Imagination is the power God gives a saint to posit himself out of himself into relationships he never was in. February 11th, is your hope in God faint and dying? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose imagination is stayed on thee. Isaiah 26:3, RV margin. Is your imagination stayed on God, or is it starved? The starvation of the imagination is one of the most fruitful sources of exhaustion and sapping in a worker's life. If you have never used your imagination to put yourself before God, begin to do it now. It is no use waiting for God to come. You must put your imagination away from the face of idols and look unto Him and be saved. Imagination is the greatest gift God has given us, and it ought to be devoted entirely to Him. If you have been bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, it will be one of the greatest assets to faith when the time of trial comes, because your faith in the Spirit of God will work together. Learn to associate ideas worthy of God with all that happens in nature, the sunrises and the sunsets, the sun and the stars, the changing seasons, and your imagination will never be at the mercy of your impulses, but will always be at the service of God. We have sinned with our fathers and have forgotten. Then put a stiletto in the place where you have gone to sleep. God is not talking to me just now, but He ought to be. Remember whose you are and whom you serve. Provoke yourself by recollection, and your affection for God will increase tenfold. Your imagination will not be starved any longer, but will be quick and enthusiastic, and your hope will be inexpressibly bright. February 12th, must I listen? And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Exodus 20:19. We do not consciously disobey God, we simply do not heed Him. God has given us His commands, there they are, but we do not pay any attention to them, not because of willful disobedience, but because we do not love and respect Him. If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. When once we realize that we have been disrespecting God all the time, we are covered with shame and humiliation because we have not heeded Him. Speak thou with us, but let not God speak with us. We show how little we love God by preferring to listen to His servants only. We like to listen to personal testimonies, but we do not desire that God Himself should speak to us. Why are we so terrified lest God should speak to us? Because we know that if God does speak, either the thing must be done, or we must tell God we will not obey Him. If it is only the servant's voice we hear, we feel it is not imperative. We can say, Well, that is simply your own idea, though I don't deny it is probably God's truth. Am I putting God in the humiliating position of having treated me as a child of His whilst all the time I have been ignoring Him? When I do hear Him, the humiliation I have put on Him comes back on me. Lord, why was I so dull and so obstinate? This is always the result when once we do hear God. The real delight of hearing Him is tempered with shame in having been so long in hearing Him. February 13th, the devotion of hearing. Speak, for thy servant heareth. 1 Samuel 3:10. Because I have listened definitely to one thing from God, it does not follow that I will listen to everything he says. The way in which I show God that I neither love nor respect him is by the obtuseness of my heart and mind towards what he says. If I love my friend, I intuitively detect what he wants, and Jesus says, "Ye are my friends." Have I disobeyed some command of my Lord's this week? If I had realized that it was a command of Jesus, I would not consciously have disobeyed it. But most of us show such disrespect to God that we do not even hear what he says. He might never have spoken. The destiny of my spiritual life is such identification with Jesus Christ that I always hear God, and I know that God always hears me. John 11:41. If I am united with Jesus Christ, I hear God by the devotion of hearing all the time. A lily, or a tree, or a servant of God may convey God's message to me. What hinders me from hearing is that I am taken up with other things. It is not that I will not hear God, but I am not devoted in the right place. I am devoted to things, to service, to convictions. And God may say what he likes, but I do not hear him. The child attitude is always, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." If I have not cultivated this devotion of hearing, I can only hear God's voice at certain times. At other times, I am taken up with things which I say I must do, and I become deaf to him. I'm not living the life of a child. Have I heard God's voice today? February 14th. The discipline of heeding. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Matthew 10:27. At times, God puts us through the discipline of darkness to teach us to heed him. Songbirds are taught to sing in the dark, and we are put into the shadow of God's hand until we learn to hear him. What I tell you in darkness, watch where God puts you into darkness, and when you are there, keep your mouth shut. Are you in the dark just now in your circumstances or in your life with God? Then remain quiet. If you open your mouth in the dark, you will talk in the wrong mood. Darkness is the time to listen. Don't talk to other people about it. Don't read books to find out the reason of the darkness, but listen and heed. If you talk to other people, you cannot hear what God is saying. When you are in the dark, listen, and God will give you a very precious message for someone else when you get into the light. After every time of darkness, there comes a mixture of delight and humiliation. If there is delight only, I question whether we have heard God at all. Delight in hearing God speak, but chiefly humiliation. What a long time I was in hearing that. How slow I have been in understanding that. And yet, God has been saying it all these days and weeks. Now, he gives you the gift of humiliation, which brings the softness of heart that will always listen to God now. February 15th. Am I my brother's keeper? None of us liveth to himself. Romans 14:7. Has it ever dawned on you that you are responsible for other souls spiritually before God? For instance, if I allow any private deflection from God in my life, everyone about me suffers. We sit together in heavenly places. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. When once you allow physical selfishness, mental slovenliness, moral obtuseness, spiritual density, everyone belonging to your crowd will suffer. But, you say, who is sufficient for these things if you erect a standard like that? Our sufficiency is of God and of him alone. Ye shall be my witnesses. How many of us are willing to spend every ounce of nervous energy, of mental, moral, and spiritual energy we have for Jesus Christ? That is the meaning of a witness in God's sense of the word. It takes time. Be patient with yourself. God has left us on the earth, what for? To be saved and sanctified? No, to be at it for him. Am I willing to be broken bread and poured out wine for him? To be spoiled for this age, for this life? To be spoiled from every standpoint but one, saving as I can disciple men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ? My life as a worker is the way I say thank you to God for his unspeakable salvation. Remember, it is quite possible for any one of us to be flung out as reprobate silver, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. February 16th, the inspiration of spiritual initiative. Arise from the dead. Ephesians 5:14. All initiative is not inspired. A man may say to you, buck up, take your disinclination by the throat, throw it overboard, and walk out into the thing. That is ordinary human initiative. But when the Spirit of God comes in and says, in effect, buck up, we find that the initiative is inspired. We all have any number of visions and ideals when we are young, but sooner or later we find that we have no power to make them real. We cannot do the things we long to do, and we are apt to settle down to the visions and ideals as dead, and God has to come and say, arise from the dead. When the inspiration of God does come, it comes with such miraculous power that we are able to arise from the dead and do the impossible thing. The remarkable thing about spiritual initiative is that the life comes after we do the bucking up. God does not give us overcoming life. He gives us life as we overcome. When the inspiration of God comes and He says, arise from the dead, we have to get up. God does not lift us up. Our Lord said to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth thy hand. And as soon as the man did so, his hand was healed, but he had to take the initiative. If we will do the overcoming, we shall find we are inspired of God because He gives life immediately. February 17th. The Initiative Against Depression. Arise and eat. 1 Kings 19:5. The angel did not give Elijah a vision or explain the scriptures to him or do anything remarkable. He told Elijah to do the most ordinary thing, namely to get up and eat. If we were never depressed, we should not be alive. It is the nature of a crystal never to be depressed. A human being is capable of depression. Otherwise, there would be no capacity for exaltation. There are things that are calculated to depress, things that are of the nature of death. And in taking an estimate of yourself, always take into account the capacity for depression. When the Spirit of God comes, He does not give us visions. He tells us to do the most ordinary things conceivable. Depression is apt to turn us away from the ordinary commonplace things of God's creation. But whenever God comes, the inspiration is to do the most natural, simple thing, the things we would never have imagined God was in, and as we do them, we find He is there. The inspiration which comes to us in this way is an initiative against depression. We have to do the next thing and do it in the inspiration of God. If we do a thing in order to overcome depression, we deepen the depression. But if the Spirit of God makes us feel intuitively that we must do the thing and we do it, the depression is gone. Immediately we arise and obey. We enter on a higher plane of life. February 18th. The Initiative Against Despair. Rise, let us be going. Matthew 26:46. The disciples went to sleep when they should have kept awake, and when they realized what they had done, it produced despair. The sense of the irreparable is apt to make us despair, and we say, it is all up now, it is no use trying anymore. If we imagine that this kind of despair is exceptional, we are mistaken. It is a very ordinary human experience. Whenever we realize that we have not done that which we had a magnificent opportunity of doing, then we are apt to sink into despair. And Jesus Christ comes and says, sleep on now. That opportunity is lost forever. You cannot alter it, but arise and go to the next thing. Let the past sleep, but let it sleep on the bosom of Christ and go out into the irresistible future with Him. There are experiences like this in each of our lives. We are in despair, the despair that comes from actualities, and we cannot lift ourselves out of it. The disciples in this instance had done a downright unforgivable thing. They had gone to sleep instead of watching with Jesus, but He came with a spiritual initiative against their despair and said, arise and do the next thing. If we are inspired of God, what is the next thing? To trust Him absolutely and to pray on the ground of His redemption. Never let the sense of failure corrupt your new action. February 19th, the Initiative Against Drudgery. Arise, shine. Isaiah 61. We have to take the first step as though there were no God. It is no use to wait for God to help us. He will not. But immediately we arise, we find He is there. Whenever God inspires, the initiative is a moral one. we must do the thing and not lie like a log. If we will arise and shine, drudgery becomes divinely transfigured. Drudgery is one of the finest touchstones of character there is. Drudgery is work that is very far removed from anything to do with the ideal, the utterly mean, grubby things. And when we come in contact with them, we know instantly whether or not we are spiritually real. Read John 13. We see there the incarnate God doing the most desperate piece of drudgery, washing fishermen's feet. And he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." It requires the inspiration of God to go through drudgery with the light of God upon it. Some people do a certain thing, and the way in which they do it hallows that thing forever afterwards. It may be the most commonplace thing, but after we have seen them do it, it becomes different. When the Lord does a thing through us, he always transfigures it. Our Lord took on him our human flesh and transfigured it, and it has become for every saint the temple of the Holy Ghost. February 20th. The Initiative Against Dreaming. Arise, let us go hence. John 14:31. Dreaming about a thing in order to do it properly is right, but dreaming about it when we should be doing it is wrong. After our Lord had said those wonderful things to his disciples, we might have expected that he would tell them to go away and meditate over them all, but our Lord never allowed mooning. When we are getting into contact with God in order to find out what he wants, dreaming is right. But when we are inclined to spend our time in dreaming over what we have been told to do, it is a bad thing, and God's blessing is never on it. God's initiative is always in the nature of a stab against this kind of dreaming, the stab that bids us neither sit nor stand but go. If we are quietly waiting before God and he has said, "Come ye yourselves apart," then that is meditation before God in order to get at the line he wants. But always beware of giving over to mere dreaming when once God has spoken. Leave him to be the source of all your dreams and joys and delights, and go out and obey what he has said. If you are in love, you do not sit down and dream about the one you love all the time. You go and do something for him. And that is what Jesus Christ expects us to do. Dreaming after God has spoken is an indication that we do not trust him. February 21st. Have you ever been carried away for him? She hath wrought a good work on me. Mark 14:6. If human love does not carry a man beyond himself, it is not love. If love is always discreet, always wise, always sensible and calculating, never carried beyond itself, it is not love at all. It may be affection, it may be warmth of feeling, but it has not the true nature of love in it. Have I ever been carried away to do something for God, not because it was my duty, nor because it was useful, nor because there was anything in it at all beyond the fact that I love him? Have I ever realized that I can bring to God things which are of value to him? Or am I mooning round the magnitude of his redemption whilst there are any number of things I might be doing? Not divine, colossal things which could be recorded as marvelous, but ordinary, simple human things which will give evidence to God that I am abandoned to him. Have I ever produced in the heart of the Lord Jesus what Mary of Bethany produced? There are times when it seems as if God watches to see if we will give him the abandoned tokens of how genuinely we do love him. Abandon to God is of more value than personal holiness. Personal holiness focuses the eye on our own whiteness. We are greatly concerned about the way we walk and talk and look, fearful lest we offend him. Perfect love casts out all that when once we are abandoned to God. We have to get rid of this notion. Am I of any use? And make up our minds that we are not, and we may be near the truth. It is never a question of being of use, but of being of value to God himself. When we are abandoned to God, he works through us all the time. February 22nd, the discipline of spiritual tenacity. Be still and know that I am God, Psalm 46:10. Tenacity is more than endurance. It is endurance combined with the absolute certainty that what we are looking for is going to transpire. Tenacity is more than hanging on, which may be but the weakness of being too afraid to fall off. Tenacity is the supreme effort of a man refusing to believe that his hero is going to be conquered. The greatest fear a man has is not that he will be damned, but that Jesus Christ will be worsted, that the things he stood for, love and justice and forgiveness and kindness among men, will not win out in the end. The things he stands for look like will-o'-the-wisps. Then comes the call to spiritual tenacity, not to hang on and do nothing, but to work deliberately on the certainty that God is not going to be worsted. If our hopes are being disappointed just now, it means that they are being purified. There is nothing noble the human mind has ever hoped for or dreamed of that will not be fulfilled. One of the greatest strains in life is the strain of waiting for God. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, remain spiritually tenacious. February 23rd. The determination to serve. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Matthew 20:28. Paul's idea of service is the same as our Lord's. I am among you as he that serveth, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We have the idea that a man called to the ministry is called to be a different kind of being from other men. According to Jesus Christ, he is called to be the doormat of other men, their spiritual leader, but never their superior. I know how to be abased, says Paul. This is Paul's idea of service. I will spend myself to the last ebb for you. You may give me praise or give me blame. It will make no difference. So long as there is a human being who does not know Jesus Christ, I am his debtor to serve him until he does. The mainspring of Paul's service is not love for men, but love for Jesus Christ. If we are devoted to the cause of humanity, we shall soon be crushed and brokenhearted, for we shall often meet with more ingratitude from men than we would from a dog. But if our motive is love to God, no ingratitude can hinder us from serving our fellow men. Paul's realization of how Jesus Christ had dealt with him is the secret of his determination to serve others. I was before a perjurer, a blasphemer, an injurious person. No matter how men may treat me, they will never treat me with the spite and hatred with which I treated Jesus Christ. When we realize that Jesus Christ has served us to the end of our meanness, our selfishness, and sin, nothing that we meet with from others can exhaust our determination to serve men for his sake. February 24th. The delight of sacrifice. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. 2 Corinthians 12:15. When the Spirit of God has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, we begin deliberately to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ's interests in other people, and Jesus Christ is interested in every kind of man there is. We have no right in Christian work to be guided by our affinities. This is one of the biggest tests of our relationship to Jesus Christ. The delight of sacrifice is that I lay down my life for my friend, not fling it away, but deliberately lay my life out for him and his interests in other people, not for a cause. Paul spent himself for one purpose only, that he might win men to Jesus Christ. Paul attracted to Jesus all the time, never to himself. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. When a man says he must develop a holy life alone with God, he is of no more use to his fellow men. He puts himself on a pedestal, away from the common run of men. Paul became a sacramental personality. Wherever he went, Jesus Christ helped himself to his life. Many of us are after our own ends, and Jesus Christ cannot help himself to our lives. If we are abandoned to Jesus, we have no ends of our own to serve. Paul said he knew how to be a doormat without resenting it, because the mainspring of his life was devotion to Jesus. We are apt to be devoted not to Jesus Christ, but to the things which emancipate us spiritually. That was not Paul's motive. I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, wild, extravagant, is it? When a man is in love, it is not an exaggeration to talk in that way, and Paul is in love with Jesus Christ. February 25th. The destitution of service. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. 2 Corinthians 12:15. Natural love expects some return, but Paul says, I do not care whether you love me or not. I am willing to destitute myself completely, not merely for your sakes, but that I may get you to God. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Paul's idea of service is exactly along that line. I do not care with what extravagance I spend myself, and I will do it gladly. It was a joyful thing to Paul. The ecclesiastical idea of a servant of God is not Jesus Christ's idea. His idea is that we serve him by being the servants of other men. Jesus Christ out-socialists the socialists. He says that in his kingdom, he that is greatest shall be the servant of all. The real test of the saint is not preaching the gospel, but washing disciples' feet, that is, doing the things that do not count in the actual estimate of men, but count everything in the estimate of God. Paul delighted to spend himself out for God's interests in other people, and he did not care what it cost. We come in with our economical notions. Suppose God wants me to go there. What about the salary? What about the climate? How shall I be looked after? A man must consider these things. All that is an indication that we are serving God with a reserve. The Apostle Paul had no reserve. Paul focuses Jesus Christ's idea of a New Testament saint in his life, his mater, not one who proclaims the gospel merely, but one who becomes broken bread and poured out wine in the hands of Jesus Christ for other lives. February 26th, inferior misgivings about Jesus. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. John 4:11. I am impressed with the wonder of what God says, but he cannot expect me really to live it out in the details of my life. When it comes to facing Jesus Christ on his own merits, our attitude is one of pious superiority. Your ideals are high and they impress us, but in touch with actual things, it cannot be done. Each of us thinks about Jesus in this way in some particular. These misgivings about Jesus start from the amused questions put to us when we talk of our transactions with God. Where are you going to get your money from? How are you going to be looked after? Or they start from ourselves when we tell Jesus that our case is a bit too hard for him. It is all very well to say, trust in the Lord, but a man must live. And Jesus has nothing to draw with, nothing whereby to give us these things. Beware of the pious fraud in you which says, I have no misgivings about Jesus, only about myself. None of us ever had misgivings about ourselves. We know exactly what we cannot do, but we do have misgivings about Jesus. We are rather hurt at the idea that he can do what we cannot. My misgivings arise from the fact that I ransack my own person to find out how he will be able to do it. My questions spring from the depths of my own inferiority. If I detect these misgivings in myself, let me bring them to the light and confess them. Lord, I have had misgivings about thee. I have not believed in thy wits apart from my own. I have not believed in thine almighty power apart from my finite understanding of it. February 27th, Impoverished Ministry of Jesus. From whence then hast thou that living water? John 4:11. The well is deep, and a great deal deeper than the Samaritan woman knew. Think of the depths of human nature, of human life. Think of the depths of the wells in you. Have you been impoverishing the ministry of Jesus so that he cannot do anything? Suppose there is a well of fathomless trouble inside your heart, and Jesus comes and says, Let not your heart be troubled. And you shrug your shoulders and say, But Lord, the well is deep. You cannot draw up quietness and comfort out of it. No, he will bring them down from above. Jesus does not bring anything up from the wells of human nature. We limit the Holy One of Israel by remembering what we have allowed him to do for us in the past, and by saying, Of course I cannot expect God to do this thing. The thing that taxes almightiness is the very thing which we as disciples of Jesus ought to believe he will do. We impoverish his ministry the moment we forget he is almighty. The impoverishment is in us, not in him. We will come to Jesus as comforter or as sympathizer, but we will not come to him as almighty. The reason some of us are such poor specimens of Christianity is because we have no Almighty Christ. We have Christian attributes and experiences, but there is no abandonment to Jesus Christ. When we get into difficult circumstances, we impoverish his ministry by saying, Of course, he cannot do anything, and we struggle down to the deeps and try to get the water for ourselves. Beware of the satisfaction of sinking back and saying, It can't be done. You know it can be done if you look to Jesus. The well of your incompleteness is deep, but make the effort and look away to him. February 28th, do you now believe? By this we believe. Jesus answered, do ye now believe? John 16:30-31. Now we believe. Jesus says, do you? The time is coming when you will leave me alone. Many a Christian worker has left Jesus Christ alone and gone into work from a sense of duty or from a sense of need arising out of his own particular discernment. The reason for this is the absence of the resurrection life of Jesus. The soul has got out of intimate contact with God by leaning to its own religious understanding. There is no sin in it and no punishment attached to it. But when the soul realizes how he has hindered his understanding of Jesus Christ and produced for himself perplexities and sorrows and difficulties, it is with shame and contrition he has to come back. We need to rely on the resurrection life of Jesus much deeper down than we do, to get into the habit of steadily referring everything back to him. Instead of this, we make our common, sense decisions and ask God to bless them. He cannot. It is not in his domain. It is severed from reality. If we do a thing from a sense of duty, we are putting up a standard in competition with Jesus Christ. We become a superior person and say, now in this matter I must do this and that. We have put our sense of duty on the throne instead of the resurrection life of Jesus. We are not told to walk in the light of conscience or of a sense of duty, but to walk in the light as God is in the light. When we do anything from a sense of duty, we can back it up by argument. When we do anything in obedience to the Lord, there is no argument possible. That is why a saint can be easily ridiculed. February 29th. What do you want the Lord to do for you? Lord, that I may receive my sight. Luke 18:41. What is the thing that not only disturbs you but makes you a disturbance? It is always something you cannot deal with yourself. They rebuked him that he should hold his peace, but he cried so much the more. Persist in the disturbance until you get face to face with the Lord himself. Do not deify common sense. When Jesus asks us what we want him to do for us in regard to the incredible thing with which we are faced, remember that he does not work in common sense ways, but in supernatural ways. Watch how we limit the Lord by remembering what we have allowed him to do for us in the past. I always failed there, and I always shall. Consequently, we do not ask for what we want. It is ridiculous to ask God to do this. If it is an impossibility, it is the thing we have to ask. If it is not an impossible thing, it is not a real disturbance. God will do the absolutely impossible. This man received his sight. The most impossible thing to you is that you should be so identified with the Lord that there is nothing of the old life left. He will do it if you ask him. But you have to come to the place where you believe him to be almighty. Faith is not in what Jesus says, but in himself. If we only look at what he says, we shall never believe. When once we see Jesus, he does the impossible thing as naturally as breathing. Our agony comes through the willful stupidity of our own heart. We won't believe. We won't cut the shoreline. We prefer to worry on. March 1st, the undeviating question. Lovest thou me? John 21:17. Peter declares nothing now. Compare Matthew 26:33-35. Natural individuality professes and declares. The love of the personality is only discovered by the hurt of the question of Jesus Christ. Peter loved Jesus in the way in which any natural man loves a good man. That is temperamental love. It may go deep into the individuality, but it does not touch the center of the person. True love never professes anything. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men," that is, confess his love not merely by his words, but by everything he does. Unless we get hurt right out of every deception about ourselves, the Word of God is not having its way with us. The Word of God hurts as no sin can ever hurt, because sin blunts feeling. The question of the Lord intensifies feeling, until to be hurt by Jesus is the most exquisite hurt conceivable. It hurts not only in the natural way, but in the profound personal way. The Word of the Lord pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. There is no deception left. There is no possibility of being sentimental with the Lord's question. You cannot say nice things when the Lord speaks directly to you. The hurt is too terrific. It is such a hurt that it stings every other concern out of account. There never can be any mistake about the hurt of the Lord's word when it comes to his child, but the point of the hurt is the great point of revelation. March 2nd, have you felt the hurt of the Lord? Jesus said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? John 21:17. Have you felt the hurt of the Lord to the uncovered quick, the place where the real sensitiveness of your life is lodged? The devil never hurts there. Neither sin nor human affection hurts there. Nothing goes through to that place but the Word of God. Peter was grieved because Jesus said unto him the third time. He was awakening to the fact that in the real true center of his personal life, he was devoted to Jesus, and he began to see what the patient questioning meant. There was not the slightest strand of delusion left in Peter's mind. He never could be deluded again. There was no room for passionate utterance, no room for exhilaration or sentiment. It was a revelation to him to realize how much he did love the Lord, and with amazement he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Peter began to see how much he did love Jesus, but he did not say, Look at this or that to confirm it. Peter was beginning to discover to himself how much he did love the Lord, that there was no one in heaven above or upon earth beneath beside Jesus Christ. But he did not know it until the probing, hurting questions of the Lord came. The Lord's questions always reveal me to myself. The patient directness and skill of Jesus Christ with Peter. Our Lord never asks questions until the right time. Rarely, but probably once, he will get us into a corner where he will hurt us with his undeviating questions, and we will realize that we do love him far more deeply than any profession can ever show. March 3rd, The Unrelieved Quest. Feed my sheep. John 21:17. This is love in the making. The love of God is unmade. It is God's nature. When we receive the Holy Spirit, He unites us with God so that His love is manifested in us. When the soul is united to God by the indwelling Holy Spirit, that is not the end. The end is that we may be one with the Father as Jesus was. What kind of oneness had Jesus Christ with the Father? Such a oneness that the Father sent Him down here to be spent for us. And He says, As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Peter realizes now with the revelation of the Lord's hurting question that he does love him. Then comes the point. Spend it out. Don't testify how much you love me. Don't profess about the marvelous revelation you have had, but feed my sheep. And Jesus has some extraordinarily funny sheep, some bedraggled, dirty sheep, some awkward, budding sheep, some sheep that have gone astray. It is impossible to weary God's love. And it is impossible to weary that love in me if it springs from the one center. The love of God pays no attention to the distinctions made by natural individuality. If I love my Lord, I have no business to be guided by natural temperament. I have to feed His sheep. There is no relief and no release from this commission. Beware of counterfeiting the love of God by working along the line of natural human sympathy, because that will end in blaspheming the love of God. March 4th. Could this be true of me? But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Acts 20:24. It is easier to serve God without a vision, easier to work for God without a call, because then you are not bothered by what God requires. Common sense is your guide, veneered over with Christian sentiment. You will be more prosperous and successful, more leisure-hearted, if you never realize the call of God. But if once you receive a commission from Jesus Christ, the memory of what God wants will always come like a goad. You will no longer be able to work for Him on the common sense basis. What do I really count dear? If I have not been gripped by Jesus Christ, I will count service dear, time given to God dear, my life dear unto myself. Paul says he counted his life dear only in order that he might fulfill the ministry he had received. He refused to use his energy for any other thing. Acts 20:24 states Paul's almost sublime annoyance at being asked to consider himself. He was absolutely indifferent to any consideration other than that of fulfilling the ministry he had received. Practical work may be a competitor against abandonment to God, because practical work is based on this argument. Remember how useful you are here, or think how much value you would be in that particular type of work. That attitude does not put Jesus Christ as the guide as to where we should go, but our judgment as to where we are of most use. Never consider whether you are of use, but ever consider that you are not your own, but His. March 5th. Is He really Lord? So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. Acts 20:24. Joy means the perfect fulfillment of that for which I was created and regenerated, not the successful doing of a thing. The joy our Lord had lay in doing what the Father sent Him to do, and He says, "As my Father hath sent me, even so am I sending you." Have I received a ministry from the Lord? If so, I have to be loyal to it, to count my life precious only for the fulfilling of that ministry. Think of the satisfaction it will be to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to know that you have done what He sent you to do. We have all to find our niche in life, and spiritually we find it when we receive our ministry from the Lord. In order to do this, we must have companied with Jesus. We must know Him as more than a personal Savior. I will show Him how great things He must suffer for my sake. Lovest thou me? Then, feed my sheep. There is no choice of service, only absolute loyalty to our Lord's commission, loyalty to what you discern when you are in closest contact with God. If you have received a ministry from the Lord Jesus, you will know that the need is never the call. The need is the opportunity. The call is loyalty to the ministry you received when you were in real touch with Him. This does not imply that there is a campaign of service marked out for you, but it does mean that you will have to ignore the demands for service along other lines. March 6th, amid a crowd of paltry things, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses,